First began the study of Revelation here in 1983, and at that time we went through the first 14 chapters, ending at the beginning of chapter 15, and I promised then that we would return to a study of the remainder of Revelation at what is ecclesiastically known as a convenient season. That convenient season hasn't occurred until now, and here we are 2 years later returning to study Revelation. It seems to me that it would be wisest for us to reintroduce ourselves, therefore, to the book of Revelation, largely because many of you were not here at that time, and those of us who were could well be excused for having a lapse of memory as to exactly what we were doing when we were studying the book of Revelation these years ago. I think it's generally true that most people, in their approach to the book of Revelation, take up one of two extremes. Either, and more commonly, they steer clear of it altogether, with the exception of such familiar areas as the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, or verses like, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," or the pictures of heaven that we frequently read at funeral services towards the end of the book. And we steer clear of it chiefly because it is thought to be impossibly difficult. Now, to be fair, to read the book of Revelation is to step into an unfamiliar world for most of us of rather bizarre symbolism and cryptic language. We are introduced to extraordinary beasts like the one which emerges from the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, a kind of apocalyptic Loch Ness monster, and another which rises from the earth with a dragon's voice and the horns of a lamb. It is very unfamiliar territory to the 20th century mind. But on the other hand, there are some Christians who do not steer clear of the book of Revelation. They are instead almost obsessed by it. You may have met them. In the strange symbolic language of Revelation, they have discovered, described in detail, the careers of people like Adolf Hitler and Karl Marx, the phenomenon of the papacy, the rise of communist Russia, and the establishing of the European common market. Some time ago, I read of someone who was totally convinced that in the pages of Revelation, you would find the clearest references to Mrs. Thatcher, although I shall hesitate to tell you under which guise she appeared. To such people, the book of Revelation is the most relevant book in the Bible, because they see it describing the details of present political situations in various parts of the world, and chiefly, probably, in the Middle East. And they have schemes for understanding it based on how you interpret the 1,000 years that is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is going to be bound. So you get groups of people who are premillennial, that is, they believe that Christ will come before the period of 1,000 years. Some who are postmillennial, that is, they believe that Christ will come at the end of the period of 1,000 years. And some who are amillennial, who say that this isn't a literal 1,000 years at all. Now, between these two extremes of neglect and obsession, we need to find a true evaluation of the book of Revelation and a proper and biblical method of approaching it and seeking to understand it. The importance and spiritual value of the book is summarized and emphasized for us, you will notice, in verse 3 of chapter 1, where special blessing is promised to those who read it and take it to heart. And correspondingly, it's interesting that at the very end of the book, there is a special warning to those who sit lightly to it. adding to it or subtracting from it. In chapter 22, verse 18, I warn every one of you who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So we should be foolish not to pursue an attempt to find the right way to read and study and take to heart the message of the book of Revelation. Let me first of all say something about the symbolism of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is a message couched largely in symbols rather than in the normal prose fashion in which, for example, you find the Gospels written. So much of the message of Revelation is in the form of symbol. Now, the reason for that is not really too hard to seek. These symbols that we find, strange symbols in Revelation, are not given us simply to tax the ingenuity of succeeding generations of Christians. They are given partly to express in humanly understandable truth that which could scarcely be put into words. It is heavenly truth expressed in a form that words would scarcely be able to bear. And that's one of the reasons for the symbols. You find the same sort of symbolism in the prophecy of Ezekiel, as he finds it difficult to describe in ways that human beings can understand the glory of God. And he describes it in symbolic form. Now that's one of the reasons for these symbols. Another is that at the time John wrote, it would have been highly sensitive and indeed dangerous to write openly, for example, about the Roman Empire and its possible fate and so on. Basically, the symbols that you find in Revelation, and they are all through it, so we really do need to try to grasp how they are formed and where they come from. They come from three basic spheres. One from the natural world, two from the scriptural world, and three, would you believe it, from the mathematical world. And from these three spheres, you get the symbol language of Revelation. From the natural world, for example, from the world of animals, you get the symbols of horses, lions, bears, lambs. From the world of birds, like the eagle, the world of insects, like the locust, the world of rivers, seas, earthquakes, and so on. From the natural world, John draws a great deal of his symbolism. Now, it's very important to recognize the difference between a symbol and a picture. These symbolic modes of expression are symbols which are to be interpreted and not pictures which are to be visualized. Now, that seems to me an important thing in our whole approach to the book of Revelation. For example, when you come to chapter 4, verse 6, and you find living creatures which are full of eyes in front and behind, you are not meant to visualize some grotesque kind of creature which has eyes all over its body, but rather to interpret this as a ceaseless vigilance. Eyes everywhere. That is interpreted as ceaseless vigilance. And that's the point of interpreting a symbol rather than trying to visualize it. It is for this reason that some books that have been published alongside or upon the book of Revelation, which have got beautiful artistic portrayals of some of these symbols, really in a sense are missing the point, because they are not pictures that we are to visualize. So you'll get a drawing or a painting of one of these extraordinary living creatures with eyes all over the place, and it looks quite grotesque and extraordinary. But if we interpret the symbol as the ceaseless vigilance that it points to, that's a totally different, and I would suggest to you, an infinitely more helpful thing. correspondingly, when we discover that the white robes of the saints are described as being washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are not to visualize the white robes of these saints being laundered in a bath of the Lamb's blood. What we are rather to do is to interpret this and recognize that the only reason these saints are in the presence of a holy God is because of the death of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's the interpretation, you see, of the symbol. And that's the point of interpreting these symbols rather than trying to visualize them. From the scriptural world again, you find much of the symbolism is biblical, coming from the Old Testament and particularly from some books which are very similar to Revelation, like the writings of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and so on. You will sometimes find them called apocalyptic writings. Now, if you've got an RSV like mine, you will see below the title, The Revelation to St. John, the word the Apocalypse, which just means the Revelation. And there is other literature in the Bible which is similar to the book of Revelation. Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel comes into that category, most people would say. And we interpret the one in the light of the other. So places like Babylon, Jerusalem, Sodom, and the temple of God appear in Revelation. But again, it is what they symbolize that is important. And the third place where symbolism comes from, you are with me, are you? The natural world, the scriptural world, and the mathematical world. Now this is where I'm weakest. Numbers in the book of Revelation are also of symbolic importance. Perhaps three numbers particularly throughout the book of Revelation and multiples of them. The numbers 4, 7, and 12. Now you will find that these numbers and multiples of these numbers occur in the book of Revelation several places. 4 seems to refer to the created universe, since there are 4 points to the compass. 7 refers to completeness and perfection, probably because the creation covers 7 days and God made all that he made within the compass of that period of days. So you find that in Revelation there are 7 of various things, 7 candlesticks, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 last plagues. It is the number which speaks of completeness or perfection. The number 12 is also significant, and multiples of it, undoubtedly, because that is the number of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, and it clearly refers to the church. So, when you get 24 elders bowing down in the presence of the Lamb and worshipping him, that is the complete Old and New Testament church met together, worshipping God. And when you get 144,000, which even with my mathematics, you can recognize as a multiple of 12, you will realize that that does not mean the company of all the Jehovah's Witnesses. What it means is the entire company of the redeemed Church of God met in his presence. These numbers are symbols, again, which are to be interpreted. They are not simply to be counted. They are to be interpreted. So the whole language of Revelation has this symbolic character to it. Now let me suggest to you for the remainder of our time this evening that there are 3 concepts which you find in the first few verses of the first chapter of Revelation which help us to understand a way to approach the book. And that's what I want us to do this evening, to try to grasp again how we approach this book, and then next Sunday evening we will turn to chapter 15. And from that time onwards, we will be going through more or less a chapter at a time. No particular promises about that, but more or less a chapter at a time. But there are 3 ways in which Revelation is described in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, and you will notice them with me. First of all, it's described as a revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show to his servants and so on. Secondly, it's described as a prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written therein. And thirdly, it's described as a letter. In verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now that is an apostolic letter. It's in the form of an epistolary address. And that's clarified for us in verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then they are named these seven churches in Asia. I want to look with you at these three significant descriptions of Revelation this evening in the remainder of our time, and I want to do it in the reverse order to that which I've just mentioned to you. First of all, it is a letter. The letter form is really very clear in verse 4, and it is in many ways just like the letters of the New Testament, Paul to the church at Corinth and so on. Here it is John to the seven churches that are in Asia. John, who wrote it, is obviously familiar to the people he writes to. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he is their brother and their companion in suffering, and we learn from that that he is writing to a church which is in the midst of tribulation. It is going through dark and difficult days. There is distress abroad in the church at the time that John writes. And he is writing from a Roman prison on the island of Patmos, an insignificant kind of rock off the coast of Asia Minor. And he has been banished there as a punishment for testifying to the Lord Jesus. Now the way he describes himself, especially in verse 2, bears strong resemblance to other writings of the Apostle John, who bore witness to the words of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And there are many evidences and many reasons for concluding, as I have concluded, and I commend to you the study of, for example, Leon Morris's commentary on Revelation, if you're interested in that sort of thing. But the conclusion I draw is that the John who writes this is the same John who writes the Gospel and who writes the three letters of John. Here he writes the book of Revelation as a letter to the churches in Asia. You notice he also writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now that means that one proper way to approach the book of Revelation is to regard it as an apostolic letter. It is addressed to a group of churches rather than to one church, but that grounds the book of Revelation in a particular historical and geographical setting like any other apostolic letter. And that is one of the ways we really ought to see it. So we ought to ask whenever we are interpreting the book of Revelation, what would this mean to the people to whom it was originally written? How would this affect them, these Christians who were besieged by the powers of Rome, who were persecuted by godless secular society? How would it come home to them as the word of God for their particular situation? These were people who were probably living towards the end of the first century AD under the Emperor Domitian, the Emperor Nero, about whom most of us know better, had almost wrecked the whole of the empire. He had persecuted the Christians to the degree that multitudes of them had been slain. And these Christians, contemporary with John, were living under great threat. Now, John's purpose in this letter is pastoral. It is not merely to write some peculiar, difficult treatise that hardly anybody can understand. We need to grasp that his basic purpose in writing the book of Revelation was pastoral. And John has the needs of a special group of congregations in his mind. And what he wants to do is to minister hope and encouragement and reassurance to them. Now that's what the book of Revelation should primarily do to us. It should bring us hope. It should minister encouragement to us. It should open our eyes to see the glory of all that God is doing in Jesus Christ in these dark days. Now that's the point of this pastoral letter. So the meanings must be relevant to their circumstances as well as to ours, and that's very important. This is why, of course, it is just unacceptable to interpret the book of Revelation solely in terms of a certain period of world history. Do you see? So that we are saying, now we happen to be living in the era when the book of Revelation is going to be fulfilled, and this Holocaust in the Middle East is exactly what the whole of the book of Revelation was written for. Well, if that is so, it has very little connection with these poor beleaguered believers in the first century. And this is why we need to see it as a letter. Secondly, it is described as a prophecy. Now that's a description you get at the very beginning and again at the very end of the book. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. That is this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein. Then again at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 18 of chapter 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. Now that's an important concept for two reasons. One is the authority that the prophet is given. For the prophet in Scripture is one who is given divine truth and says, thus says the Lord. So we have an underlining here that the book of Revelation is a supernatural message given by God to John for the people of his time and for the church in every generation until the return of the Lord Jesus. So the prophet's authority is a very important thing for us to grasp. The second reason that this concept is important is the activity in which biblical prophets engaged. You will know that the prophets were not mere visionaries who saw into the future and forecast it. They are rather more the interpreters, God's interpreters, of present events and of past events, that is, they interpret history as well. Did you know that there is a great section of the Old Testament which the Jews do not call history? They call it the former prophets. And the reason for that is that they see history, the outworking of God's mighty acts, as a message. History is a message. God is crying out in history, this is the kind of God I am. This is the way I deal with the heathen. This is how I love and care for my people. History is a message, you see. So the prophets interpret the past, but they also interpret the present. And that's why when the prophets come into a situation where there is suffering and injustice, they cry against it. And they declaim against those who grind the poor, and so on. Because the prophets address themselves to the present. Of course, they also forecast the future. Of course, they tell us what is yet to be. And John the Apostle, writing the book of Revelation, also forecasts for us what shall be at the end of the day. He tells us, for example, that history is not cyclical. It is not going round in circles. It's not a meaningless procession of events. It is linear. It is moving on to a climax, and the climax is not in the hands of men. The climax of all the ages is in the hands of the eternal God. And he it is who will ring down the curtain on human history and call mankind to his last assize. And John the Apostle speaks of the whole creation moving towards that great and glorious day. And it's in that sense that he is here as a prophet and describing to us the procession of history under the sovereign control of God, who is in chapter 1, verse 4, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now that's the message of the prophet, and in a sense we need to approach Revelation as a prophecy, recognizing that it is not just about the end of the world, but about the history of the world in which we live today. That is why, of course, it is so relevant to every age between the two comings, the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is a letter, a pastoral letter, addressed to God's people to bring them comfort and hope, and we need to understand it in that light. It is a prophecy where John the Apostle is given a prophetic message to interpret history and to set the future before us in all its glory. And of course, when people are in the midst of distress and pressure and trouble, that's what they need, the hope that is set before them. And the Apostle does that prophetically. But the book is also called a revelation. And that word is a Latin word. Of course, the Greek word is the word apocalypse. I was going to say acropolis. I mean apocalypse. Going too quickly. It's called an apocalypse. And sometimes you will discover the book of Revelation described as the apocalypse. Both words simply mean an unveiling. That's all it means. A disclosure. Something that otherwise would not be seen being unveiled and disclosed. Now, we use the word revelation in that sense today, don't we? When we discover something about somebody that we had not known before, perhaps something that's not very pleasant, we say, well, that was some revelation. And what we mean is it was an unveiling. The veil was taken away from their character or from their story or from the truth about them so that we have come to understand it and grasp it. Now, this is the idea behind the book of Revelation. It is, in the deepest and most glorious sense, an eye-opener about the real nature of things as they are in our confused and sick world. You see, with our mortal eyes, we see things, everything that we see in the world today, from a human, mortal aspect. And we see it with finite minds. And for that reason, it so often seems to us, as we look out at the world today and have its facts projected into our homes on the television screen or read the story of it in the newspaper, it seems that the powers of darkness are in control, that materialistic, godless forces are triumphing in the world in which we live, that the ultimate power and influence in the world belongs to godless men, that the last word is so often with the devil, or even with death. And that is how it seems to be to us so often. That is what depresses people about the present situation in which we live. But that is entirely because we do not see things as they really are. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, is an eye-opener. An unveiling of the central fact of all history. And that is that on the throne of the universe there sits neither presidents nor kings nor human figures of any kind, neither powers nor authorities that belong to the material world, but the Lord God omnipotent sits astride the throne of the universe. That's the eye-opener that Revelation gives to us. It tells us that the ultimate destinies of men and nations will not be decided in Washington or London or Peking or Moscow, but at the throne of God and of the Lamb who reigns triumphant over all. Now that's why John is taken up and a door is opened into heaven. Come and see this, he says. They have been cast down, their whole being has been cast under a cloud. They are weak and fearful and crying out to God, how long, O Lord, have you abandoned us? And John sees the angel saying to him, come, you really need to see things as they are. Come up and see this, he says. And he opens a door into heaven. And in chapter 4, what is it that he sees when he opens the door into heaven? I tell you, save you looking it up. He sees a throne. A throne, and on that throne, the eternal God in all his glory sits. And there is a sense in which the rest of the book of Revelation is the unfolding of the implications of God sitting sovereignly on the throne of the universe. Now, the book of Revelation is that kind of unveiling. You will recognize that we greatly need that kind of eye-opener in the world today. The Jesus that we think of, you see, needs to be a different Jesus from the Jesus we often conceive of. Here in the second half of chapter 1, which we read this evening, do you notice how John the Apostle sees this amazing, majestic, glorious figure symbolized in such unfamiliar ways? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair white as wool like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Now do you see what this is? This is the exalted Lord of glory. This is the picture that we need of the Lord Jesus, no longer humiliated in Bethlehem, no longer going around the world sharing our weaknesses and frailties, no longer hanging suffering and broken upon a cross, no longer even resurrected and walking amongst men, but exalted and sitting at the right hand of his Father. That's the Jesus who is my Savior, John is saying to them. And that's the one in whose hands are all the issues of my life. And there is nothing that escapes his eye. And there is nothing outside of the bounds of his power. The central message of Revelation is the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And you and I need that. We need to see the world from that perspective. The Lord of time embracing eternity. The Lord of life having conquered death and even hell comes under his dominion. I have the keys of death and hell. He says, did you know this? That hell is not some sort of independent state. Hell is a prison. And Jesus has the keys. And he is the key to your history, my dear friend, this evening. Just possible that you have come in here this evening and you have never come to know this Savior, who this evening is exalted at the right hand of God, to whom all heaven and all earth one day points. And says, behold, the Lamb of God now seated on the throne. He is the key to your history. If your past history involves so much of which you are sick and ashamed, I point you to the Lamb of God who bears away sin. If your present history speaks of brokenness and defeat and the emptiness of a life without God, I point you to the Lamb of God, in whose fullness we find the fullness of life. If your future history seems filled with foreboding and you are anxious and fearful, then I say to you, you need to come to him this evening. And to find him, the Lord God omnipotent, who reigns. And the place he first wants to reign is in the hearts of men and women just like ourselves. May it please God that he will open the eyes of our understanding, and that we may see, and seeing, worship him. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we bless you for the vision of your exalted glory, for the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, in whom all our hope is found. Now we humbly ask you that you would draw us, every single one of us bowed in your presence now, draw us to him who is the key to the universe. We ask it for our sake and for his sake. Amen.